Go ahead and be seated. As you read through the book of Proverbs, one of the recurring themes you will encounter is that of acquiring and being characterized by knowledge. One of the most well-known verses is Proverbs 1:7, where we read that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That is only one verse among several that could be drawn from Proverbs and the rest of the scriptures dealing with this theme of knowledge. But as you begin to look at the verses dealing with this subject, several things become apparent. The first thing is, as you go through scriptures looking at these verses, you realize it is an important issue. It is a subject of knowledge and us having right knowledge. Scriptures make it a priority that if you are going to walk in a way pleasing to God, then you must have this knowledge. The second thing is that this knowledge is not merely just head knowledge about God. That is, it's not merely being able to recite orthodox theology. It's not merely knowing it in our heads, but rather it is an intimate acquaintance with the God of the Bible that has a supernatural beginning. It is not something native to us, but rather it is wrought by the Spirit of God. That is, if we're going to know this knowledge, if we're going to know this knowledge that the Bible speaks of, it's not going to be something that we're going to find on our own. It's not going to originate with us, but it's going to be something that's going to be wrought in us by the Spirit of God. And the third thing is that this knowledge is connected with knowing God and possessing eternal life. So when Proverbs speaks of finding knowledge through the fear of the Lord, it's synonymous with having a saving relationship with God. Now, I say all this as an introduction to our topic this morning. Debated on what to do with it being not only Christmas, but the last Lord's Day of the year, but due to time constraints and that, thought it'd be best just to go ahead and return to Thomas Watson's work that we've been looking at, The Godly Man's Picture. And if you remember, maybe if you've not been here, this book is Watson's attempt to describe the characteristics of a godly person. That is, if you're going to describe what a godly person looks like, what are the marks? What are the attributes of a person who is godly? And I'm noticing the issues with technology here, so bear with me. So again, this book is Watson's attempt to answer that question. He does so by seeking to go through Scripture and draw out the marks of a godly man or woman. And if you recall the last two times that we spent in this book, the last two times have been largely introduction. We've dealt with Watson begins with looking at the nature of godliness itself. That is, the godliness at the root is not first and foremost our external actions. Godliness is not something first and foremost that is seen by those outside. Rather, godliness, true godliness, biblical godliness, that Watson argues, begins in the heart. It begins by work of grace and the Spirit of God in the heart of a man or woman that then issues forth in a changed life. And then we then examine the certain characteristics that the Scriptures bring out concerning godliness. And then last time, we spent our time looking at the power of that godliness. Where do we get the power to walk godly? And we saw from Titus that it is the grace of God that brings salvation, that grace of God that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and teaches us to pursue righteousness and godliness. Now, if you want to go back and review those in more detail, I would urge you to go ahead and take up Watson's work. The first couple chapters deal with that, or listen to the previous lessons. So this morning, we actually begin the section of the book where Watson begins to describe those characteristics. And so if you've read the book, this is the part that probably everybody wants to get to, because we want to know what are those marks of godliness that Watson's going to bring out. And he does so. The first mark that Watson brings out is that of knowledge. Now, when I first began to look at this book and just skim through the table of contents, seeing kind of what marks Watson brought out, when I saw knowledge, my first thought was that Watson was going to deal with orthodoxy. That is, he was going to deal primarily beginning with our faith, with our understanding of doctrine and what we believe the Bible teaches. But as I began to read through it, I realized that Watson was aiming for something very different. Watson's point in this chapter is not to focus primarily on the orthodoxy of our belief, though that is undergirding it. So as we look through this, the idea of right doctrine drawn from Scripture is undergirding this chapter. But rather, Watson's focus is to draw us to the experience of that truth. That is, he wants us to make sure that we understand that it's not enough to have orthodox faith. It must be an orthodox faith that changes us, that we experience, and that we know. So what we're going to deal with today is commonly what's called experiential knowledge. That is knowledge that we experience, that is lived out in our daily lives. So it's truth that is lived out and known in the life of the believer. So to use a personal example, past few months, Rhonda and I have been reading several books on marriage. So if you want to come and talk to us about marriage, we could talk to you about marriage. We have a good knowledge of it. At least, we probably think we do. But we really don't have a clue as to what marriage is. We've never experienced it. We've read about it. We've studied it. We've talked to people about it. But we've never actually experienced it ourselves. So you kind of see what Watson's getting at there. It's not just to know the truth and to understand the truth and to read the truth. It's actually to experience the truth. It's to be changed by the truth. And that's what Watson's getting at in this chapter on knowledge. Now, before we actually get into some of the marks that Watson brings out here, I just want to say a few things by way of introduction. Because there's a lot that we could go into when looking at the biblical verses and that dealing with knowledge and how it's used in the Bible and how the Bible speaks of knowledge. But the first thing we just have to understand is that this knowledge, and along with everything else that Watson brings out in this book, and it's going to be one of those things that I'll seek to make explicit, but it's at least implicit, is the fact that none of this, again, comes to us naturally. None of this is anything that we can look at and is going to be native to us. It's entirely foreign to a heart that's dead in sin. So these marks that Watson's going to bring out and the knowledge that we look at today can only be experienced by those who have been changed by the grace of God and been made alive by the Spirit of God. And the other thing, just by way of introduction, is that this is not going to be an exhaustive look. This is more suggestive in terms of what Watson brings out, is to get ourselves thinking and then meditating upon these truths and seeing how they apply and evidence themselves in our own life. So we get to the chapter itself that Watson brings out on knowledge here. And he begins by looking at eight characteristics that should mark the knowledge that is evident in the child of God. And that's what I want to spend the bulk of our time at, is looking at these evidences and these attributes that Watson brings out. And these marks that he brings out are not different types of knowledge. Rather, he's looking at it from different aspects. So if we're going to be those who are born again, those who have this knowledge that brings saving faith, that truly works itself out in our lives, then these are going to be the characteristics that we should be seeing not only in ourselves but in each other. So the first mark that this knowledge shows itself in believers is that it is a grounded knowledge. In Ephesians 4:14, you remember the Apostle Paul remarks that there will be those who, because they do not embrace sound doctrine and biblical doctrine, they will evidence it by being carried away by any wind of teaching that blows their way. That is, what Paul is getting at there is because there's no anchor to their experience. There's no anchor to their faith. They're grounded not in biblical doctrine. Rather, they whatever floats their fancy is what carries them away. And Watson is arguing here that the knowledge that we have as believers is different. It's a grounded knowledge. That is, that knowledge is anchored in the truth of God's word. It's anchored in the truth of God's word, and it's also anchored in a faithful God, and that is a witness to us by his Spirit. It says the saving knowledge is not changeful or doubtful, but has a certainty in it. So that even though we may experience from time to time doubts, we may experience from time to time questionings in our faith, for the child of God, though, they will always return to the Word of God and to the person of God. And that's what Watson is getting at there. It's not a knowledge that as soon as something comes up, they're shaken to the core and they go looking for something else for their foundation. The believer is always going to be going back to his God. The believer is always going to be going back to the Word of God for their foundation. The second aspect he brings out here is that is an appreciative knowledge. That is, in other words, it rightly estimates the value of the content of the knowledge. So maybe you've already done it, or you're going to, but some of you with small kids, you're going to have them open presents, right? And sometimes, depending on the age of the kid, they are more enamored with the paper that wraps the gift than they are with the gift itself, right? I remember seeing my brothers and sisters do that when they were little. They would play with the paper and totally disregard the gift that they got. And what Watson is getting at here is that for the believer, this knowledge doesn't go for the paper wrapping. This knowledge goes for the right gift, for the expensive gift. It understands what is needful. It understands what is truly of worth. And in this instance, it is God himself. A true and right knowledge of God will cause us to value him above everything else in creation. This type of knowledge will allow us to say with Asaph in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is none on earth I desire beside you." As believers living in this world and with remaining sin still in us, this is something we constantly have to be brought back to, because we constantly want to wander from this reality. We want to be enamored with the things of this life and the pleasures of this world. And it's not always bad things as well that grabs our attention. A lot of times it can be the good gifts and blessings that God has given us to enjoy in this life. But what Watson is wanting us to see, and what he's wanting us to get, is that no matter what the gift or the blessing that we enjoy in this life, our eyes are always looking past the gift to the giver. Our eyes are not focused strictly on the blessings that God gives us in this life. Rather, they're focused on the one who gives us those blessings. They're focused on the giver himself. And no matter how good the gift is, the giver is far better. And that we would rather lose all earthly comforts and enjoyments than to lose him. That's one of the marks that Watson brings out on knowledge. And that's one of the things we can ask ourselves, is that true of us? A lot of times it's so easy to get focused on the blessings of this world and on the gifts that God gives us. Like I said, even the good gifts that he gives us to enjoy. He gives us all things richly to enjoy. And yet a lot of times our eyes can focus on the things of this life instead of keeping our eyes and our focus on him. But one of the marks of true knowledge, one of the marks of knowledge that is wrought in us by the Spirit of God, is that our eyes are going to be constantly focused on the giver. Our eyes are going to be constantly focused on the one who has saved us and creates us. The third characteristic of the knowledge that the godly has is that is an living knowledge. Or to put it another way, is a knowledge that revives us and gives us life. Now, maybe when we think of growing in our knowledge of God and of our faith, we might have the picture of the proverbial ivory tower theologian. This is, he knows a lot of stuff, but there's no practical outworking of it. There's no practical good that it brings, rather it's just a bunch of head knowledge. What Watson's getting at here is that all the knowledge that we acquire and that we learn about God, whether it's about God himself or about the Word, that all that knowledge should produce in us visible change. That is, it's what Watson's getting at there is the fact that it is inconsistent to have a growing knowledge of God and yet not see that evidence itself in a changed life, not evidence itself in becoming more like our God. We do not grow in knowledge simply to know more for the sake of knowing. Understanding more of who God is and more of our salvation should create in us a stronger love for our triune God and a closer walk with him. That should be the goal of our growing in knowledge. Not simply so that we understand more for the sake of knowing more, but rather that we know more so that we be more like him. Fourth characteristic here that Watson brings out is that the godly knowledge is an appropriating knowledge. And that is that this knowledge that we learn of who God is and how he's revealed himself in his word, especially when it comes to salvation, is not, we don't simply understand it, but that we embrace it for ourselves. It's the whole idea of taking it for ourselves. It's not merely something we admire and discuss. And it's not enough to simply know the doctrine of salvation. It's not enough simply to be able to tell the gospel. The question comes, is the gospel yours? Is this Christ whom you can describe and whom you can talk about and whom you can give correct doctrine on? Is he your Savior? And when we speak of Jesus being a Savior from sin, we embrace him as our Savior from sin. The knowledge we have is not an ornament to be displayed on a shelf for everyone to admire. Rather, it is the life-giving medicine that if we don't take for ourselves, it will never do us any good. And that's what Watson is getting at there. It's not enough to simply know these things. It's not enough to simply know these things and be content with that. If we, no matter what our understanding of theology is, no matter what our understanding is of the Bible and correct doctrine and sitting under sound preaching, if that's as far as it goes, we'll be damned. There's no escape from simply knowing these things. Are they yours? Have you embraced them? Not simply that you know that Christ is a Savior. You know that Christ can save sinners and can forgive sin. Has he saved you? Has he forgiven your sin? That's the question. And that's the difference between someone who has a form of knowledge, Watson's arguing here, and someone who has knowledge wrought by the Spirit of God. Now, under this heading, Watson seeks to answer two questions that may arise from such a statement. The first is, how can we know we have made a right laying hold of Christ and the salvation offered in him? Again, that can be one of the pressing questions for those who struggle with assurance. How do I know that I've truly laid hold of Christ? How do I know that my faith is truly laying hold of the Savior and that I have forgiveness in him? And that's what Watson is doing a deal with here. And he does so by saying that the first reason we can know we have laid hold of Christ is the fact that we take him not just as our Savior, but as our Lord. A true embracing of Christ and the knowledge of him leads to embracing all of him, and not just the aspects of his person that we prefer. That is, we don't pick and choose which offices of Christ we want. If he's going to be our Savior, he's going to be our priest, then he's also going to be our King. And what Watson's arguing here is that if you've truly laid hold of Christ, then you've laid hold of him in all of his offices, in all of his character, in all of his person. Watson asks, would you be ruled by Christ's laws as well as saved by his blood? He will never be a priest to intercede unless your heart is the throne where he sways his scepter. That is, you can't have Christ as Savior and not want Him as Lord. You can't divide His person. This is the question we have to ask ourselves regarding our knowledge of Christ. Are we content to merely have the benefits that salvation in Christ brings without submitting to Christ as Lord? If our answer to that is yes, then we have not truly found Christ, because all those who have come to know Christ embrace not just the benefits of Christ as Savior, but also embrace submission to Christ as King. And again, that's what Watson's going to bring out. That is the dividing mark of a true understanding of Christ and a true laying hold of Him. You embrace the totality of Christ as Savior and as King. The second mark of those who have come to know and embrace Christ is the fact that they derive virtue from Christ. Watson uses as an illustration the woman in Luke 8 who had an issue of blood. And you remember the account there, the woman with the flow of blood, and the doctors couldn't heal her, and she goes to Christ for healing. And you remember, after having touched Christ, she then experiences the healing virtue that flows from Him. And Watson presses this point in reference to sin. What he brings out is the fact that if we truly know Christ and the power He brings, then with it comes a knowledge that will mortify sin and put it to death. That is, a true knowledge of Christ and a true laying hold of Him brings with it automatically a mortifying power against sin. If we profess to know Christ and to possess this knowledge that is a mark of godliness, yet it does not result in a changed life, particularly when it comes to putting sin to death, then we are deceiving ourselves. And that's what Pastor Jim's been dealing with in Owen, with mortification of sin. A true understanding and a true relationship with Christ brings with it death to sin. Knowledge of Christ brings with it death to sin. But not only does knowledge of Christ bring with it death to sin, but it also brings a covering for sin. So Watson's doesn't just want us to see that with Christ and a true laying hold of Him, we have a power to mortify sin. But the Christ also brings a covering for sin. We experience both those things, not just putting sin to death, but also the fact there is a covering for sin. Why is it that the child of God can live a life free of guilt and not in constant shame? It is because of an application of the blood of Jesus to the conscience. And again, a true laying hold of Christ will bring peace to the conscience, because it's a laying hold of His blood and of His sacrifice for sin. So in this regard, a true knowledge of Christ brings with it a relief of the burden of sin. We are not content to merely say there is forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus. How many of you here would be content with going that far? Just being able to confess the fact that there is forgiveness of sins in Jesus. We don't want to stop there, right? We don't want to merely just say there's forgiveness of sins in Jesus. We want to know that our sins are covered, that our sins are forgiven, that they're washed. And what this, and true knowledge that's wrought by the Spirit of God, we truly lay hold of Christ, we have that assurance. We have that covering for sin. And that we can stand in that knowledge and the comfort of His forgiveness that He brings to us. Fifthly, the fifth mark that Watson brings out concerning this knowledge is that this knowledge we have of Christ does not leave us unchanged. That is, it's a knowledge that transforms us into the likeness of Christ. Go ahead, if you have your Bibles with you, and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Read verses 12 through 18. The Apostle Paul in this section here is contrasting the ministry of Moses under the Old Covenant with the ministry that is now part of the New Covenant. And we read here in verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil was taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of our Lord. Watson comments, as a painter looking at a face draws a face like it in the picture, so looking at Christ in the mirror of the gospel, we are changed into his likeness. We may look at other objects that are glorious, yet not be made glorious by them. A deformed face may look at beauty, and yet not be made beautiful. A wounded man may look at a surgeon, and yet not be healed. But this is the excellence of divine knowledge, that it gives us such a sight of Christ as makes us partake of his nature. Like Moses, when he had seen God's back parts, his face shone. Some of the rays and beams of God's glory fell on him. And what he's getting at there is that if we have a true knowledge of Christ, we're going to be transformed into the likeness of Christ. That is going to be who we're reflecting. That is who we're going to be being transformed more and more, as Paul uses language there, being transformed into the same image from glory to glory till the day when that glory is perfected, when we are made perfect in him. So let this be the test of our knowledge of Christ. Are we and those around us seeing us be molded more into the image of Christ? And that's a question we can ask ourselves. Especially, you know, one of the things we look back over a past year. This is the last Lord's Day of 2016. Am I more like Christ now than I was at the beginning of this year? It's a question we can ask ourselves. Are our affections being drawn out to Christ and those around us and resulting in changed lives, or are we content to say we are growing in knowledge just because we understand more or can articulate our theology better? We will never truly know our theology. We will truly know our theology when it results in praise and love to God and love to the people of God and the world. That's when we can be confident that we truly know our theology. That's when we can know that we are growing in knowledge. When it results in love, more love to God, more conformity to Christ, and more love to others. Sixthly, Watson remarks that this knowledge is a self-emptying knowledge. It's a knowledge that humbles us. And again, when you think of knowledge, knowledge typically has the opposite effect. Typically, the more we learn and the more we understand, the more we're filled with pride. But true knowledge, godly knowledge, has the opposite effect, should humble us and empty us of ourselves. Any other knowledge that we receive, if not properly understood, can lead to pride and looking down on others. However, when our heart is in the right place and our learning is from God, then that will result in a humility that is not native to us. Watson writes, "A carnal knowledge makes the head giddy with pride, and true knowledge brings a man out of love with himself. The more he knows, the more he blushes at his own ignorance." And again, it's kind of the opposite effect, right? Because you think the more you know, the more you should understand and think and realize that you know less. But yet, if we're taught by God, the more we know, we realize how little we actually do know, how great and how far above our understanding God is and his ways. How often has it been the case that we can think that we are growing in our understanding of who God is and of the truth and our experience of that truth, and yet we quickly realize that we are beset with pride and have to fight against that pride to remain humble? Again, it's a constant battle. To be grown in knowledge, pride is going to be nipping at our heels, so to speak. We're not going to be free of it in this life. And may we always remember the question that Paul put to the Corinthians: what do you have that you did not receive? And again, every one of us sitting here can ask that question of ourselves. There's nothing that we have that we did not receive. It's all by grace. Next, this is number 7, if you want to mark it. This knowledge is a growing knowledge. When we speak of the godly person displaying this knowledge, it is not a static knowledge, nor is it a knowledge where we can reach the place where we have arrived and have no farther to go or to learn. Rather, this knowledge is one that we will continue growing in throughout our Christian lives. That is, none of us on this side of the grave is going to be able to say we've arrived, that we can stop in our pursuit of growing in this knowledge. Consider the following verses. Philippians 3:8-11, the Apostle Paul. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And writing to the Colossians, in Colossians 1:9-10, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And then Peter in 2 Peter 3:18, well-known verse, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Watson comments, true knowledge is like the light of the morning, which increases on the horizon till it comes to the full meridian. So sweet is spiritual knowledge that the more a saint knows, the more thirsty he is for the knowledge. It is called the riches of knowledge, 1 Corinthians 1:5. The more riches a man has, the more still he desires. Again, and we can ask ourselves, is that true of us? The more we know, do we desire to know more? And again, that is the heart of every true believer. We're not content where we're at. Again, what's our ultimate longing? Ultimate longing is to be with Christ. Our ultimate longing is to be rid of sin, to be done with sin, to see the new heavens and the new earth, the glorified bodies, to be perfected in knowledge. Lastly, and this is the last characteristic that Watson brings out, this knowledge is a practical knowledge. This knowledge that the believer is given is not one that allows them to merely remain idle. Rather, it is a knowledge that works itself out in obedience. That is, there's a movement to this knowledge. It's not, we can't just sit idle, but this knowledge is going to force us to obey. Those who know the shepherd's voice are the ones that follow him. As Jesus tells us in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. One of the tests we can use on the knowledge we claim to have is how much does it drive us to follow Christ. Quoting Watson, though God requires knowledge of God more than burnt offerings, yet it is a knowledge accompanied by obedience. True knowledge not only improves a Christian's sight, but improves his pace, that is, his walk. It is a reproach to a Christian to live in contradiction to his knowledge, to know he should be strict and holy, yet to live loosely. Not to obey is all one with not to know. That is, for the believer, if a believer professes to know these things and to be pursuing knowledge, and yet his life is in contradiction to that, he might as well not know anything. That's what Watson's getting at there. Not to obey is all one with not to know. Our knowledge in and of itself is not going to save us. Our knowledge is only good so far as it moves us in the direction of obedience and following the Savior. And that's how you know you have true and right knowledge from God, because it drives us to the Savior, drives us to obedience to him. Those are the 8 characteristics that Watson brings out concerning the knowledge that should be evidence in the life of a believer. He then poses three questions to the reader. First one is, are they godly who are still in the region of darkness? And he says, to be without saving knowledge is to sit in darkness. Those who do not know God do not know life. And again, it's the connecting piece there. It's not this, when the Bible speaks of knowledge, it's the equivalent of truly knowing God and being in relationship, being in a right relationship with Him. Watson remarks, it may be said of them as of the Jews, to this day the veil is upon their heart. What a shame it is to be without knowledge. Men think it a shame to be ignorant of their trade, but no shame to be ignorant of God. There is no going to heaven blindfolded. Surely ignorance in these days is affected. That is, it's prevalent. It is one thing not to know, another thing not to be willing to know. And that's something we see a lot in our day. Men do not, they're not even willing to want to know. Men love darkness rather than light. And he says, wicked men shut their eyes willfully, and God shuts them judicially. It is men willfully close their eyes to the truth and to hearing the truth, and God closes their eyes in judgment. It's a sobering thought. Second thing he asks as a, by way of question, are they godly who, though they have knowledge, yet do not know as they ought to know? And what Watson's getting at there is they profess knowledge. And we know those who may profess faith in Christ and profess a right relationship and profess to know Him. But yet, as Watson points out, their lives don't match up. He says they do not know God experimentally. How many knowledgeable persons are ignorant? They have illumination, but not sanctification. Their knowledge has no powerful influence upon them to make them better. The knowledge of most people makes them more cunning in sin. These have little cause to glory in their knowledge. Absalom might boast of the hair of his head, but that hanged him. So these may boast of the knowledge of their head, but it will destroy them. It says a little light of knowledge without saving faith is just as damning as to be in complete darkness. And again, that's a sobering thought that we put to ourselves. Are we those who profess knowledge and yet it's a knowledge that has no effect upon us? And if it is, then it's as though we might as well be in darkness, because our knowledge serves no purpose. And the third question he brings out for us to ask ourselves is, are they godly who, though they have some glimmering knowledge, yet have no trustful application of Christ? He writes, many in the old world knew there was an ark, but were drowned because they did not get into it. Knowledge which is not applied will only light a man to hell. It would be better to live a savage than to die an infidel under the gospel. Christ not believed in is terrible. Moses' rod, when it was in his hand, did a great deal of good. It wrought miracles, but when it was out of his hand, it became a serpent. So Christ, when laid hold on by the hand of faith, is full of comfort, but not laid hold on will prove a serpent to bite. And again, that's what he's getting at. What we covered earlier is the fact that we have true knowledge, then we lay hold of Christ. We lay hold of Him as Savior and Lord. We lay hold of Him and we know the power to mortify sin and the forgiveness that He brings. But what Watson's dealing at here and the question that he's getting at is, for those that sit under gospel preaching and those that sit under, as it were, they sit so close to Christ and yet they do not lay hold of Him. To sit under sound preaching, to be able to explain the faith, to know what is being taught and yet not to come to Christ will prove to be fatal. It is not enough to know in your head. It is not enough to know Christ in your head. He must be embraced from the heart. And it's to come so close and yet be so far away, is what Watson's getting at there. Because ultimately, no matter what you know of Christ, no matter what preaching you've sat under, no matter what you can articulate concerning Christ, if you've never personally laid hold of Him by faith, then it does you no good. Life is had not in what you know. Life is had only in embracing Christ. Now, having asked those questions that we should ask ourselves, he returns to believers in his final exhortations. He writes to those who have this knowledge. That is, look through those characteristics in light of Scripture and in light of examining your own heart. To those who have this knowledge, if we would prove ourselves to be godly, let us labor for the good knowledge of the Lord. What pains men will take for the achievement of natural knowledge. And again, we see that in our day. We see men who devote themselves to a particular field. You think of scientists and that, and you think of men who give themselves over to understanding the sciences, the math, whatever it might be. They're not lazy men. They devote themselves to it. What pains then, he says, if they give themselves to that much work for natural knowledge, what pains then should we take in finding out the knowledge of God in Christ? There must be digging and searching for it as one would search for a vein of silver. This proverb tells us, if we're going to search for wisdom, we seek her as silver. And again, Watson's not saying that to cause to despair. He's saying that to encourage us. If men labor for natural knowledge that's going to perish, how much more should we be laboring for the knowledge of God that's going to endure for eternity? And again, we've already quoted Peter in 2 Peter 3:18, where he says to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ Jesus. And as we consider that idea of growing in knowledge, it may strike us as an odd command. Because when it comes to growing, our understanding of growing is largely passive. Any of you that have kids, I would be shocked if any of you from the day they were born took a period of time when you sat down with them and told them they need to grow. Each day you sat down with them, told them that they need to make sure they put their minds to growing, hoping that as they got older it would become habit and they would consciously try to grow. Again, the idea is absurd, right? Because we grow without having to think about it. I doubt if any of us here had to take any moment of time in our lives to focus on growing. But when we move into the spiritual realm, things are different. We can't just passively expect to grow. That's not the way that our salvation works. Again, Paul reminds us that we labor, but it is God working in us. So this verse here, Peter reminds the believers there that they need to grow. He's exhorting them to labor and work for it, not to give up. He's actually telling them it's their duty to grow in this knowledge, that they need to be mindful and make it a goal. That is, unless we focus on this, it's not just going to happen. We can't expect our sin and Satan is going to be content to just let us go on with our lives and passively grow in knowledge and in godliness. It's something we must labor for, something we must fight for. But as we labor for it, we also will know the power of God's Spirit working in us as well to bring us to that maturity. But very quickly, as we get ready to close, what are some practical ways that we can grow in our knowledge? As we know, it's not going to passively happen, but what are some ways that we can work to grow in our knowledge? And the first one is to be much in the Word and in prayer. If we are going to be those who are growing in our knowledge of God and not merely remaining static, we must be both in the Word and taking time in prayer. If we are going to lack in just one of those areas, we're going to be stunted or lopsided in our growth. Remember, Peter exhorts us that we are to desire the pure milk of the Word. And what is the reason that we are to desire it? and tells us that we may grow thereby. Again, a desire for the word brings with it growth. It is foolish for us to think we can grow apart from the means God has given us to help in that growth. Again, we have an abundance of wealth in terms of what we have access to here in the 21st century as Christians in America. But no amount of good books that we may read or anything else is going to take the place of God's Word. We must devote ourselves to the Word. And prayer as well. Prayer is communion with God. Prayer is a way we can bring our praise and thanks to God and can also bring our burdens and our worries. Prayer is a means of growth for the believer in their knowledge of God's love for them and His care for them. And tied along with that, under the Word, is that of the preached Word. Next, to being able to spend time personally in God's Word, being able to sit under the preaching of the Word is the greatest means that God has blessed His people with for their growth and edification in godliness. That is why we must devote ourselves to not just the Word in our own personal time during the week, but devote ourselves to the preaching of the Word in God's house. Because that is going to be the primary means of our growth. God has ensured that preaching be a means whereby His people can grow in their knowledge of Him. To cut oneself off from the preaching of the Word is to be the equivalent of spiritually starving yourself. And then a second, so devote ourselves to prayer and the Word. And the second means of our growing in knowledge is going to be through trials. Now, if there was an option that we would like to vote out, I'm sure we would all vote on this one. If we could not have trials be a means of our growing in knowledge and in grace. But trials is one of the means God has given us to help us in our growth. We don't like trials. To go through trials mean difficulty and pain, and oftentimes suffering of some sort. We feel that we're inconvenienced by trials. If we're undergoing trials and our lives are being inconvenienced, that it's a hindrance to us spiritually to undergo trials. And very often, as soon as we do experience a trial, our first prayer is for God to remove that trial and for us to be delivered from it. Because we feel if that trial was gone, then we could serve God much better. If it was not in our lives, we can serve Him better in ease than we can in suffering. But the biblical answer to that question is quite the opposite. One of the most repeated means in the Scriptures to help us in our growth, in godliness and knowledge, is trials. Scriptures give us several examples of this. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just go ahead and read them. Romans 5, 1 through 5. Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." And again, what's the beginning factor there? Suffering. It starts with suffering. Everything else flows from that. James 1, 2 through 4, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And I'm not going to read it, but also 1 Peter 1, 3 through 10, Peter brings out as well the fact that trials and suffering cause us to grow in our faith. Our attitude when faced with trials should be an expectation that we are being given a means to know God in a way through this trial that we would otherwise have not known. And again, that may be a help if we go through a trial experience to think that this is a means God is going to use to grow me and to show Himself to me. This trial that has been brought into my life is a means of knowing more of God and His character and His promises. as such, it is a means of growing us in our experience and knowledge of Him. For some of us, our trials will bring us, say for some of us, it should be the desire of all of us to confess with Job in Job 42, 1 through 5, particularly verse 5 there, where he says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. That's the definition of experiential knowledge. Job could say, I've heard of you with the ear, but now I've seen you. Now I know you. And again, if we go through trials and that is our testimony at the end of the trial, then the trial has done us good. And God has been faithful to us in that trial. And again, it's not something that comes natural to us, because we all want to shy away from trials. But may we have a heart and pray for our heart that will accept the trials we are given in this life as an opportunity to see the faithfulness of God at work and to know Him more. So, if we quickly end this year, which again, time goes by so quickly, you stop and look back. Can you look back and see ways that God has been growing you in your knowledge of Him this past year? Again, just think back where you were January 1st, 2016, to where you are now. Have you seen growth? And as we anticipate the start of a new year, let us make it our goal that we will grow in the knowledge of God as we go through the coming year. That is, we will make a determined effort to want to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And when our trials come, we will use those as a means to grow in our faith as well. Let us be diligent to pursue this growth and not just be content to passively expect it to happen. What a joy it is to come at the end of the year and be able to say, I know my God more now than when the year was started. May God help all of us to be able to say that. And I'm going to close real quickly with a quote from Watson, how he ends his chapter. And the very last thing he ends the chapter with is the joy of the child of God and being a partaker of this knowledge. He says, bless God, you saints, that He has removed your spiritual cataract and has enabled you to discern those things which by nature's spectacles you could never see. How thankful Christ was to His Father for this. I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. How you should admire free grace, that God has not only brought the light to you, but given you eyes to see it. That He has enabled you to know the truth as it is in Jesus. That He has opened not only the eye of your understanding, but the eye of your conscience. It is a mercy you can never be thankful enough for, that God has so enlightened you that you should not sleep the sleep of death. And again, it's all by His mercy and by His grace that we are made to know these things. Well, let's pray and ask God to bless these things to our heart. Our Father, we do thank You for this time that we've had to consider Your working in our lives. Father, we do pray that we would be those who are conscious of the fact that any knowledge that we have of You, any knowledge we have of Christ and the salvation that He brings, that is all of grace. Father, we pray that You would keep us humble in that reality. Father, we pray that You would help us to grow more and more in it. Father, give us an insatiable desire to know You more and more, to not be content with where we're at, but to press on. Father, to desire that day when we will know You perfectly apart from sin. Father, we do pray for this day. Father, we pray for Pastor Jim as he comes to bring the word to us, that You will give him strength, that You will give him the power of Your Spirit to preach boldly to us. Father, we pray that as Your people, as we sit here, that we will grow as we sit under the preaching of Your Word, that Your Word would be a means of healing for some of us, would be a means of strengthening. Father, for some of us, may it be a means of cutting away the sin that has found itself in our heart. Father, we also pray that You would be pleased to take the darkness out of some this day. Father, we pray that some would come to know the knowledge of Christ even this day. Father, we pray that as we celebrate the reality of the incarnation, the fact that God became man, Father, we pray that for some, in that reality, in that truth, they would find their hope of eternal life. Father, we thank you for all that you've blessed us with. We thank you for the salvation you've given us so richly in Christ. Father, may we live our lives in light of praise and thanksgiving for that salvation. And we ask these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.